This is the Victoria Springs Study Weekend 2017. Our speaker is our brother Dennis Bevins from Baltimore. His overall topic is 1 Peter, Love Learned by Experience. This is class 2 entitled Love the Brotherhood, and the reading was 1 Peter chapter 2. Brother Dennis.
Thank you. We'll see if I can get there. We go. That looks right. We'll pick up our thoughts on this second class coming from the platform of though all these forsake thee shows itself that in itself shows tremendous growth that he had experienced. The first chapter, I think, helps set the baseline for the very key and sensitive things he's going to talk about. He had certainly come a long way. And the next couple chapters really are attacking sensitive issues in the ecclesia, which probably finds it as an appropriate thing for us today. As we get closer to our Lord's return, sometimes the issues come up that we need to address. And so Peter, in his experience, starts by addressing these sensitive things with the concept of love. It compounds the thoughts in our first discussion, connecting the theme of John 21 as well as to Genesis 4 as a suitable backdrop to our understanding of this letter. So let's dive into the second chapter. Wherefore, which means it's a continuing thought building on the first chapter, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, dot, dot, dot. And so he jumps right in. The word laying aside, the RSV says, so put away all malice and all guile. Malice is simply ill will. And so the question that gets a little bit personal is there any ill will anywhere in the ecclesial family? In fact, the word guile in the Greek is craft or deceit. Thayer's adds lure or snare to the description. Matthew 26 and 4 translates that word as subtlety. Does that ever happen in our home ecclesias? How about hypocrisies? Thayer says acting of a stage player. Hold that thought for a minute. Envy, that one's self-explanatory, and it's the sister to speaking ill, thinking ill, and acting like you are who you're not. Evil speaking in the RSV is translated slander, and it's used one other time in the New Testament, and this one by Paul in 2 Chronicles 12 and 20, translated as backbiting. Paul, in his letter to Galatians, which we've referred to already this morning, gives these brethren a very specific name. And I think it appropriate to look at it right now. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4. Remember, there's a very strong connection between these letters from these brethren. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage. So this is part of that scripture we referred to earlier, where Paul withstood Peter to the face. And it happens a few verses later in this same chapter. Now, these gainsayers of Titus, noted as of the circumcision in Titus as well, were called pseudo-Delphos, or pseudo-Delphos, false brethren. Unawares refers to a false pretense. It's not that they were unknown to the brotherhood, and in Acts chapter 15, verse 1 and verse 5 tells us they knew who they were, but they were sneaking in under a false pretense. And so, here goes the catchphrase that Peter's driving home to us, and we'll use modern language in our community. We need to make sure that we are Christadelphians and not Pseudadelphians, especially to each other. That hurts. That's cutting it a little deep. This is coming from the perspective of a man who knew what it was like to disappoint his Lord. From the perspective of a man who knew he could not love the brotherhood the way it needed to be loved in Jesus' absence. but he was growing in that direction. And so, when we look at the words of both Peter and Paul, they're very direct. They're not shying away from very difficult things, from sensitive issues in the meeting. They're dealing with them head on, which is an important exhortation to us. Now, tact cannot be assumed, and certainly tact is not a premium. We tend to have the most vocal people, myself being one of them, tend to lack the tact necessary to deliver the important message. It's not an excuse not to grow, but the growth has to start with me. And so, with that in mind, we'll read the two verses we mentioned in Acts 15. And let's look at verse 1 and 5. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you could not be saved. Verse 5. But there rose up a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. So the error started with circumcision, but then it's compounded to endorse the entire law. Isn't that how that works? Where perhaps one issue becomes another issue, and it's a slippery slope to a dramatic error. And at one point along the way, we should be able to stop and go, wait a minute, we're going down a path. Now, circumcision may not be the biggest of doctrinal issues, but it carried with it a logic to the law that in effect rendered the work of God through Jesus Christ as unnecessary. That becomes a groundbreaking difference of opinion. So the challenge, and why it is so important to us today, is you could make a reasonable argument, and I will, that every minor difference that has ever taken place in our community has followed this same pattern. First, something fairly minor, and then it allows for a second, and potentially other justifications that get us farther down a path to error. And the earlier we stop it by loving each other and being honest, the less depth to the hole we have to dig ourselves out. So let's continue in Galatians 2. So these pseudadelphos use deceit to drive the first wedge. How many challenges, and maybe we don't want to get too close to home and say in this ecclesia, which I don't know any details, so if I'm striking a nerve, sorry, but this ecclesia has human beings in it, so odds are the statement is true. How many challenges in this ecclesia, my ecclesia, or the ecclesial world at large have been sabotaged by carefully worded documents or carefully calculated phrases? And a subtle deceit of a minority that turns a big mess where lines get drawn in the sand and people are falsely represented and accused, error is introduced, and people take sides. Is that sensitive enough for us yet? Because I'm getting goosebumps and you're starting to squirm. That means we're where we need to be. So this word, pseudadelphos, was only used one other time in the New Testament. It was also by Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 and 26. Let's see where Paul puts this on a ranking of the light affliction towards the kingdom. In journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and perils amongst pseudadelphos. He describes the perils of stripes and beating, stoning, shipwreck, hunger, cold. And he puts this in the same category. And so, it says they came in unaware. The Greek says they secretly brought in, coming in privily. In the Greek, they came in secretly or by stealth to spy out. And Thayer's adds with treacherous examination. You probably get the point. How else do you find out if a man has been circumcised or not? Now we're really getting to a sensitive issue. Brethren and sisters, does anything good ever come about by secret workings in the meeting? Now, I'll exempt a surprise birthday party. Fine. But really, if we cannot declare it plainly and in open conversation, we should expect that it would be laden with error. We would be well advised to make certain that we individually are not false brethren secretly working deceit in the ecclesial world, at home or at large. And I am not suggesting that anyone sets out and says, I hope I can deceive the world. But we end up on the wrong side of the word of our God. And we delude ourselves thinking we're right instead of surrendering to our God. Now, Peter and Paul had far more in common than you might initially expect, given the language of Galatians 2. So let's go back to Peter. 1 Peter 2 and 12. This is an easy transition. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So let's leave behind all the bad behavior of self-preserving adults and become considerate like the innocent children in our approach one to the other. To become innocent like children as we approach each other. Now, this really refers to newborns in the truth, and so this is probably a useful exercise since we probably all feel a little bit dirty right now. Can you remember when you were baptized? Or maybe when you were first considering baptism, remember that feeling of euphoria that you're finally moving in a direction and that the life you've had can be traded in for a life of glory? Remember that feeling? It happens almost every time we witness a baptism. We get to remember when it was our day and how we felt. Well, can we remember how the problems in the ecclesia were not as obvious then as they were even a few months or years later? And the longer we've been in the truth, the more obvious the problems in the ecclesia are. Why didn't we see those before? Was it because the problems weren't there and they just all ran up as soon as I got baptized? Of course not. But we were so focused on the joy set before us, we didn't have time to deal with the drama all around us. But when our eye leaves that joy, it naturally wanders to the problems that we see. And human nature tries to affix blame to others. And that's when the real problems start. And things like campaigning can occur, something that belongs nowhere in the meeting. We try to get allies or consensus to one viewpoint or the other. Nothing unites people like a common enemy. Now, if you've got brothers or sisters, you know what this is like. You and your brother might be fighting with each other, calling each other names, trying to sneak in a slap upside the head. Not that I've ever done this to my brother. But we do those things, and somebody walks up and starts saying the same things and pushing our brother around. And what do? You can't talk to my brother like that. All of a sudden, it's not okay to talk to him that way. But as long as I was doing it, it was fine. We all have that natural inclination. First we acknowledge it, then we try to fix it. The word sincere in the RSV is pure. The Greek has the opposite of guile, which makes sense given it's built off verse 1. And so, as we talk about these things, speaking of Paul, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2, brethren could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. So if we can subscribe to the opinion that Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews, which I do and would love to talk to you about it later, then it wouldn't be surprising that he used this exact same analogy as Peter did to his Hebrew audience in Hebrews 5. For then, the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So perhaps the point is made. It's to approach each other with love in the perspective of an innocent child and not the self-preserving adult that's drawn the lines in the sand. And so Peter says, if so, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Well, the word gracious is used 7 times in the New Testament. Probably not a surprise. We're going to see some of these throughout the rest of the letter. In fact, it's translated kind in Ephesians 4 and 32. And be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Verse 31 of that chapter puts the language in the same context as Peter here, where he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So it's the same basic list of naughtiness that Peter's using as he addresses the letter that we refer to as Ephesians that Peter is using in his letter. So if our Lord is kind and we are his true brethren, we too should shun the natural tendencies of our flesh and be kind one to another. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. The word disallowed in the Greek is to reject. And of course, we see this stone that was rejected. So our mind goes right to Psalm 118, verse 22, which is actually cited in verse 7, which we'll get to. Your mind might also go to Isaiah 28 and verse 16, and it's cited in chapter 2, verse 6. Peter is weaving together some absolutely wonderful language that should have captured the mind of the Hebrew student, just as it does ours as students of the Word of God. Indeed, he quotes Jesus, who makes this reference for a different purpose at his own death, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 44. We won't look at that for now in the interest of time. At verse 5, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So Peter wants to connect these words to our hope as well. We have this living stones instead of lively, these living stones. Believers must to conform to God's pattern in order to fit in his house. It's not my pattern we try to get God to work within. It's God's pattern that we have to work ourselves into. You might have heard this phrase before, that God is not our personal concierge. But doesn't that sometimes match our prayers, where we pray to God for all the things we need and all the things we want, and when we don't get them, God didn't answer our prayer? But sometimes the answer is no. It's not up to us to get God to conform to my will, but it's to surrender our will to his pattern so that we, the living stones, can hear and mold into the pattern he requires. Who better to write those words on how to do that than Peter? Verse 9 adds to this in a minute, so hold on, we'll get there in a second. But we've got that Revelation 5, that God has made us kings and priests and reign on earth. And of course, that's ringing through our head. We're not surprised to hear connections to both James, the end of chapter 2, for example, or Paul, the beginnings of Romans 12. Why? Because they're all on the same page, and that is the point. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. We've already noted that's a quote from Isaiah 28. The word confounded in the RSV, not be put to shame, gets personal now for Peter. The same is a good foundation piece for the parable of a wise man building his house upon the rock. Ever think of that in connection to Peter? The chief cornerstone is only used, the word chief corner is only used one other time in the New Testament. I wonder where. Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 21, we'll read, and you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together in a habitation of God through the Spirit. It's God's pattern. We have been called to be fitly framed together with Christ being our chief corner, the foundation that's laid upon by the apostles and the prophets, the exhortation to keep our nose in the word. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner. So Psalm 118. So the disobedient in the Greek here is the word for unbelieving. It's translated like that in Acts 14 and 2. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. The word disallowed we already mentioned was the word rejected in the RSV. And sometimes it's easier to pick up those reference words when we see them in connection that way, in this case to Matthew 21 and 42. Hebrews 11 could be used as an object lesson piece by piece for this section of Scripture as a whole, which, of course, we do not have time to do that. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Paul picks this topic up in a variety of places. Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, for example. And the word offense is the Greek word scandalon. I don't know if you've ever done a study on that word, but it is a very fascinating study in Scripture. We'll give it a 30-second examination for you to build upon in your own time. But the word scandalon in the Greek is the movable stick or trigger of a trap. Any impediment placed in the way causing one to stumble or fall. Now read that again. A stone of stumbling and a rock of a trap. A snare of a trap. It can be very reflective when you stop and think about that and apply it into our lives. So for today, in context, it refers to the precious cornerstone of our faith. Literally, Jesus and his teachings. But read this verse again, that they stumble at the word. Has the word ever been used by you or to you as a trap? We go, oh, of course, never. But sadly, I think we've all had the experience when someone, perhaps unintentionally, is using the word of God like the pawn on a chessboard. Turning Bible study into a debate. Less about what God has left for me and you to grow, and more about who can win the argument as to what it means. Perception is reality. Peter's not walking away from some very difficult things. Had he had the personality to walk away, we might have tremendous error in the first century ecclesia, endorsed by one of the apostles. But by putting it in perspective, he was able to hold fast to that which was true, even when it meant he had to say, I'm absolutely and totally wrong. Brother Paul, in their argument, was right. None of us wants to stand up before a congregation and say, you know, I fought hard, but I was wrong. That's hard for us to do. Human nature doesn't like to admit that we're wrong. But the sooner we get closer to our God's word and farther away from our own ego, the faster we can be found guiltless as using the word as a trap to those around us. This actually comes right out of Isaiah 8, and the full quote is worth looking at, so we will. Isaiah 8, verse 14 and 15. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. To who? The house of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Gets real close to home now when you picture the Jerusalem conference, doesn't it? And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. See, if we look to the past for the application, Peter is using this reference to call them to action. In fact, the very next verse in Isaiah 8 is quite telling. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. The word is kept within the true disciples while it is used like a trap by the disobedient. Isn't that a summary of the Jerusalem conference? So with that in mind, let's go back to 1 Peter and look at the next verse. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we keep this in context with the last few verses. All these expressions were formally applied to Israel. We won't look them up, but Deuteronomy 7 and 6, Acts 15 and 14, for examples, these are all applied directly to the house of Israel. And who's Peter writing to? The strangers scattered abroad, the house of Israel, the Jewish brethren in the first century. So let's look at each expression and tie it back to history. And then we'll look forward to a lesson for us. Deal? I guess I'm in front of the mic. You're kind of at my mercy on that one. Matthew 20, verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. I think you told me something about this verse yesterday, and I've tried to do it now, but I'll butcher it. But I think that verse has been used a number of times here. So when we look at these words of Jesus, going back, we can look at the call of Abraham, can't we? We can see the draw of the firstborn out of Egypt. Can you help but tie to the generation of the wanderings? The many are called, 2 million so or more, but yet a few chosen, Joshua and Caleb and the youth. So the call was clear, but what was their national response? To turn to other gods and satisfy their flesh. And so the question that begs to us as we look for the lesson in our day is, how would we rate our individual response from our call to be separate and holy? That they were called to be chosen is as obvious as our calling. So forget your plans just for a moment and answer this question on the inside. What am I actually doing right now to be numbered amongst the few? Not what am I going to do, what am I planning to do, what I would like to do, but what am I actually doing right now to be numbered amongst the few? See, while you and I are still breathing, we have an opportunity to change the answer to that question. Because if our answer, in all honesty, is not enough, we're still breathing, and we can make that change. Israel did not change, and they were given the opportunity to turn to dust. We can respond to that call, change our actions in love to work together, fitly framing ourselves into the plan of God. The royal priesthood, Hebrews 7. First couple verses. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning into the slaughter of kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being by interpretation the king of righteousness, and after that also the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, neither beginning of days nor end of life, but he made like unto the Son of God, abiding a priest continually. Okay, king of righteousness, that we all know. Say it this way, Melchizedek. Now what comes to mind? Perhaps the high priest at the time of David? We can tie this back to the promises both to Abraham and to David. This righteous king priest of Salem, or peace, the king priest of peace, who did what? Broke bread and wine with Abraham and Melchizedek anointed Solomon as king. Time may not allow us to continue. There's more where that came from when you link them together on the Mount Moriah to see Yah. And the very first verse of the New Testament links these two together. The son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the role that Israel was called to perform and were expected to fill. Being united as a family, heirs according to the promises. How about a holy nation? We looked at this one an hour ago. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19 and 6. A holy nation. These are the words that you should speak unto your children of Israel. How about a peculiar people? A peculiar people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. The RSV says God's own people. The Oxford margin says, a purchased people. And we have, as was Israel, been bought with a price. So we keep reading. to show forth the praises of him. The word praises, five times in the New Testament. There's that number of grace again. But here's the interesting thing. This is the only one translated praise. The other four are all translated virtue. Read it again, that you should show forth the virtues of him that called you out of darkness. Two times, it's used three times in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3, verse 4, and 5. And the other one, Philippians 4, verse 8, where Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue," same word, "if there be any praise, think on these things." So we go from the challenges that can happen in ecclesial life to the glorious outcome that can happen in ecclesial life. It is up to us to decide which one we will partake in. The opportunity is there, but it requires us to learn, to love, and to grow. The word marvelous is used seven times. The first one, Matthew 21, verse 42, same context. Jesus saith to them, "Do you ever read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." I look at the time, we got to kick this up a notch. Verse 10, "Which in times past were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This is cited from Hosea 1, verse 9. Paul's version is Romans 9, verses 32 through 39, which we won't look up. None of them or any of us are truly worthy of this. But that's what mercy is. Undeserved grace. Verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So we look at this picture and go, what on earth does that have to do with Peter? Well, the true definition of their political status in the world is very similar to ours. We might find it interesting to see the angels at work in the world, but we're not interested in the outcome. We find it interesting, but we are not interested. Why? Because God rules in the kingdom of men and sets over it even the basest of men. We can watch for the fulfillment of Bible prophecy in the next 4 years if it lasts that long. The love affair between Trump and Putin may be the key to unlocking Ezekiel 38. As we look at this gentleman and go, wow, how did that guy become in the position of power he had? I present to you, brethren, proof that the angels are at work. There's no other way that happens. The key for us today, since this is not a special lecture, is we cannot get sucked into the chaos. The world around us is chaotic. And today, maybe a little more so chaotic than it was yesterday. But we have to abstain from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and get sucked into the mess that is in the governments around us. Verse 12. "Having your conversation," or as the RSV says, "maintain good conduct, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which you shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." The word evildoers, the only use outside of Peter is actually John chapter 18, verse 30, translated malefactors. Peter urges the need for consistency in behavior before unbelievers. Very powerful preaching tool. That we are separate and holy to be evidenced by the world around us, especially knowing Paul and Peter's history amongst the Gentiles and their being adopted into the household of faith. We see his own experience here as he selects a word that drives us back to the story of his greatest failure. Verse 13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." The government and the titles of men. Paul says the same thing in Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. Brethren and sisters, we should have enough work to do keeping ourselves in line and serving the ecclesia as we develop and grow our love. let the world worry about itself. We think of the phrase of Jesus to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but we should add the word only. Render to Caesar only that which is Caesar's. Let the rest of our efforts be designed to becoming one, that we might be one in him, fulfilling the prayer of John 17. Verse 15. So is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The word put to silence in the Greek is to muzzle, hence this picture. It's translated in muzzle the ox, 1 Corinthians, also 1 Timothy, both from Paul. The word ignorance, the only other use in Greek is 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 34. So again, we see these two brethren from opposite sides funneling to the same place. The word foolish means without reason. Put to silence the ignorance of the men without reason. It is unreasonable to deny the power of God, both today, as it was in the first century, as it was in the Genesis creation. Verse 16, as free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. We might compare Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar, or even his friends before Nebuchadnezzar. Romans 6 and 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, we all know the answer to that is a resounding no. This cloak of maliciousness, the RSV says, as a pretext for evil. Using not your liberty as a pretext for evil, but as the servants of God, which drives us to motive. It drives it very clearly to motive. Their motives, as well as ours today. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. A couple simple sentences, isn't it? And the word men is not in the context. The literal is honor all. Love, agapeo, the brotherhood. The only other use is in chapter 5, which we'll look at tomorrow. This is a good segue verse, and I think it's a good idea to call our personal service in these next couple verses. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience sake toward God endure grief and suffer wrongfully. The word fear in the RSV is respect. Serve with all respect. The froward is also translated the overbearing. The overbearing. Ephesians 6 and 5, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And therefore, we consider our place. And when we serve, whether we serve at work and our employer as though they were Christ, it's the same idea. The word thankworthy is translated grace in chapter 1 and verse 2, which we looked at just a little bit ago. The word endure, two other in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10 and 13, 2 Timothy 3 and 11, both by Paul. You know, it's interesting, we start looking at those things again. It still puts these two brethren together. And this last word, wrongfully, is only used here. And in the Greek, it means without fault. If a man, for conscience towards God, endure grief, suffering without fault, where does that put us? But rather looking at our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Though we all may suffer from time to time, none of us can say that we never had anything to do with it. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when we be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. The word buffet means beaten. It's the same word used in Matthew 26, verse 67, where they spit in his face and buffeted him. Others smote him with the palms of their hands. It's the same word. So for our faults, for our sin, it's easier to take when we know we are in the wrong, isn't it? When we know we've done something wrong and we've finally reconciled ourselves to, I kind of deserve the punishment I'm receiving. You know, God doesn't punish us for our sins. He punishes us by our sins. We may sin and fall short of the glory of our God more often than we care to admit. But at the end of the day, we can achieve forgiveness for those fallings. But what our God, when he forgives, does not do is he never takes away the consequences. Because the consequences of our sin is where the learning begins. H.P. Mansfield said, "We attribute no particular credit to one who submits to a just punishment. On the other hand, if a person is not deserving of the punishment he receives, it will excite great sympathy." And isn't that true? Verse 21. "For here, even hereunto are you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." As our representative, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the glory of God. This is our example. Now, the word example here is only used in this verse, and the Greek suggests a copy book used by children to learn their ABCs by copying. That's the example. We're supposed to be plagiarists. Copy Jesus. That's the model. To copy the perfected model. He is our example. Our example of one that could love when Peter was unlovable. Verse 22. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." The only exception to that, our Lord Jesus Christ. All the rest of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of the Lord. The context makes this same exception. Because again, as we were just quoting from Paul in Romans, they were on the same page. The language of the first part of this chapter is then highlighted. You know, verse 23 is our natural tendency to retaliate. Jesus could have avoided all the trials to get altogether had he wanted to. Verse 26 and verse 53. "Thinkest that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" But that wasn't the purpose. That wasn't what God wanted. It wasn't his will. It was God's will he had to frame himself into. Verse 39 says, "He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Jesus had surrendered. That is the hardest thing for us all to do. We might look at this and go, "Well, that's not so hard for me." You know what's funny in our community? In society at large. How do people react when there's a bad call in sports? And the things they might say to the referee or the umpire. Or how about, you know, we look at children at a sporting event and you see on the news parents fighting over the outcome of... You guys see this too? This happened in Canada? Or is it just down south? Okay, it happens here. Good. I'm not completely insane. Just partially. So we go, okay, we can see that in the world around us. We go, how could they not get it? It's not that important. Well, let's drive it closer to home. How are we at surrendering to the vote of the ecclesia? How do we fare when a decision has been made, perhaps by the arranging board, and we didn't like it? Do we ever campaign? Or do we surrender and go, well, that's the will of the ecclesia? It gets personal when you think about it. Never mind something life and death. We're talking about something minor. You know, I know of an ecclesia that had, well, I don't know how to say this, it created division about which way the chairs faced. I know something like that would never happen in Canada. But I imagine it could, perhaps theoretically, where we get so wrapped up into things that don't matter, we forget the things that do. Does it really matter where we sit? Or does it matter that we're sitting together, learning to love each other as we grow towards the kingdom? Verse 24. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live by righteousness, live under righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." There's so many verses that we could look here, but time has run out. Certainly Romans 6 comes to mind in more than one place. But the piece I want to leave us with is it's not enough for us to just die unto sin. We must live unto God. You and I will not avoid our way to the kingdom of God. We will not avoid sin and be found worthy of the kingdom. We will sin and fall short, and we have to move up, get up, and go towards our Lord in love. It's not just enough to avoid sin, because we will all fail that, but we must live towards God. The last part of this verse is another citation from Isaiah 53, verse 5, if you want to check it out. We can easily see the influence of that chapter on Peter's words. Now, the word stripes in the Greek means bleeding wounds. By now, Peter understands the need for the suffering servant. Maybe he didn't before, but by now he's got it clear. He would, like us, look back on his actions with shame. But the key is he doesn't stay there, and neither should we. We confess our sins, and we acknowledge our mistakes. Then we learn from them, accept our faults, and not blame others, but grow and grow in love. And so with that in mind, he says, "For we are as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." The word bishop in the Greek is the overseer of your soul. The final verse is another partial citation from Isaiah 53, verse 6 this time. But when he says we, he includes himself and the first century Jewish ecclesia, and you and I. The time is now for us to return to the shepherd of our soul. And we'll reread this one last time as returning unto the shepherd and overseer of your life.